We are turning this morning to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Very well known verse in Scripture. I'm sure many of you know it off by heart. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now I have a confession to make. The verse is about the confession of our sins, and I have a confession to make. That this verse is a verse which is addressed principally to Christian believers. It's a verse that tells that even as Christian believers, we are prone to sin. And there is a way that we can go to God for forgiveness. And for Christian believers who commit sins, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it may be that if you're here this morning and as yet you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that this is something about which you have a hang-up over the Christian faith, that you know some Christians and you know the sort of people that we are. And we are people who are still prone to sin. Even though the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven us. Even though we have been given a new nature. Even though we have been given assurance of eternal life. That old sin nature still resides within us. And we find ourselves committing sin. And, well, it's something that we are very much aware of. And that sin, when we commit it, well, it grieves us. Because we know that for many it can be an obstacle to ever coming to seek after and find the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself. Because you see the hypocrisy that exists in all Christian believers. Well, if that's the sort of thing that it means to be a Christian, I want no part of it. Oh, but if I can persuade you to see past that. We're not yet what we ought to be. But don't judge the Christian faith upon those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who so often let him down. And we're going to take this passage and we're going to take it as a promise of God's forgiveness to all who come confessing their sins and seeking his pardon and that new life that he seeks to give. Oh, every time a Christian believer sins, it grieves us. Oh, we have no rest. We don't feel comfortable. We know that we've let our Saviour down. And we never felt that before our conversion. Before our conversion, we could sin quite easily. And sin and conscience were, even when conscience spoke, we could easily suppress it and crush it and move on and throw ourselves into the things of this world. But now as those who seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, when we sin, well, we have no comfort whatsoever. We're troubled within. It mars and spoils our relationship with our Saviour. And we want to, as quickly as possible, have a restoration. And John, encouraging Christian believers, says, well, if you find yourself in that position, you know you've let the Lord down, confess your sin afresh to him. And just to encourage any who are outside of the kingdom of God, and this is why we can apply this both to believers and to non-Christians. We have to go to the same place and by the same route as we came when we first bowed the knee to Jesus Christ for the saving of our souls. We have to go again to the cross of Calvary. We have to fall there at the feet of the Saviour and confess our sins to him and trust in what he has done alone for pardon and forgiveness and for restoration. But we're going to look at it this morning first and foremost as a gospel promise, because secondarily it can be applied in that way. We're just going to break it down and look, I hope, fairly simply at each of the words and terms, expressions that are given here in this verse. And the verse begins with an if. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we confess our sins. And John here, moved by the Holy Spirit, uses that if advisedly. Because the Lord knows, and John, as he writes, knows just how hard it is and what difficulties there are and obstacles in the way of men and women, boys and girls, coming in this way to Jesus Christ. If, and only if, we confess our sins. But it is a big if. It is a vast if. You see, the vast majority of the human race, away from Almighty God, and this was the case with every one of us who here this morning is now a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were in this position. The vast majority away from the Lord God, we don't ever want to think about sin. And we outright refuse to confront sin and its consequences in our lives. And even in those moments, perhaps when we're alone, and we feel an overwhelming sense of our unworthiness, we do everything in our power to eliminate that thought, to distract ourselves and to flood our minds and our time with other things rather than confronting this big matter, the matter of the salvation of our souls and the consequence of sin in our lives. But some perhaps have moved on a little from that outright refusal even to consider sin and its consequences and are beginning to take it seriously. But I'm sure that many of us here who are believers would say, initially, I partially confessed my sins to the Lord. I acknowledged that there were some aspects in my life that were unworthy, that went against the standards of his holy law. And I confessed some things, but there were many things that I wouldn't acknowledge, many things that I would hold back, and therefore I never came. And this is part of the if. This confession of sins must be complete. If we confess, we might add the word, all our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Every type and every one that we have committed. But you know, we're also very adept, aren't we, at repackaging sin. I'm a bit of a cynic. And whenever I see a company and they rebrand themselves, perhaps they change their name, or they substantially change the packaging on something, I'm always imagining that something's going on behind the scenes. They've made it out of cheaper materials. Something they're doing. They make it look so beautiful and so enticing by the packaging and by the presentation, but what that harbours behind are cheaper resources used to make it. It's not perhaps as good as it was in the past. Well, you know, the companies may be experts at that, but we are great experts at repackaging sin. And we take sin and we rebrand it. We wrap it up in a way that disguises what it really is. Do you have a temper? Well, you probably describe yourself as forthright. Are you covetous? You maybe regard yourself as ambitious and wanting to get on. Are you full of pride? Oh no, the world has rebranded pride. They now call it self-confidence. And in many ways, each and every grade of sin, every part of sin that we commit, we become experts at explaining away, and we call it by another name and don't acknowledge it to be sin. This if is a huge matter, if we confess our sins. But then the second word, and I promise you we're not going to look at every single word, and we'll be here until the time for the evening service. But the second word is also a very lovely and a very helpful word to us. If we confess our sins. If we confess our sins. And there's a couple of things that are contained in that we. Firstly, this tells us that this is the only way that we can be forgiven, that we can be brought into a relationship with our God. This is an exclusive method of salvation, and there is no other alternative. You see, that word we includes the Apostle John, the writer. He includes himself in that term. Now think about the Apostle John for a moment or two. He was one of the disciples. He walked with the Saviour for the 3 years of his earthly ministry, and he heard and saw astonishing things. He heard all of those gracious words, the parables that the Saviour uttered. He heard the way in which he dealt with men and women and young people. He saw the incredible miracles that the Saviour performed. But of course, the Apostle John was not just one of the disciples. He is the one of the three, Peter, James and John, who we often refer to as the inner circle. The disciples, they were so close to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were with him day after day. They saw him at close quarters. But Peter, James and John, our writer, he was one of the inner circle. And those occasions where the Lord, in a special way, opened himself up and showed something of who he really was and what he had come to accomplish. Think of the Transfiguration, when the Lord shone so brightly and spoke with Moses and Elijah of his coming death there upon the Mount of Transfiguration. John was there. He saw it all. It was Peter, James and John that accompanied the Saviour deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane and was an eyewitness, an ear witness of the overwhelming sorrow, the burden that the Lord Jesus Christ was evidently carrying as he was beginning to prepare for his crucifixion upon the cross. John saw all of these things. He was an intimate acquaintance with the Saviour, and he saw so much, and yet he says, all of that counts for nothing. All of that counts for nothing. If I too have to confess my sin and call upon the Saviour and trust in what he did to be forgiven, to enter into this relationship, none can come by any other means. Now, it may be that you've been brought up in a Christian family, and what a blessing that is. That's somewhat similar, isn't it, to John's experience, or being one of the disciples, to have from an early age exposure to the truth of the Word of God and the pleadings of the Saviour in your ears, and to sing his praise in family worship, in Sunday school and in chapel and church services. These are wonderful helps and great advantages, but they're not enough in and of themselves. We have to come and we have to confess our sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you always found in your place in church? You wouldn't miss a service. You would feel awful if you weren't there, but you've never personally come and confessed your sins to the Saviour. You've never yielded to him. You've never trusted in his pardon and forgiveness. You've fallen into the habit of trusting your church attendance as being sufficient. Surely the Lord will let me in, because I've never willingly stayed away from church. I've been there lifelong, but you've never come in this way, and you must come in this way. John is telling us and almost pleading with us as he does so. If we confess our sins, this is the only way to come. And of course, this is the way that we must come as individuals. This is not the if we as a group. This is as we come one by one, personally, to the Saviour, crying out to him for pardon and forgiveness. Well, we must move on. If we confess our sins, in the original, it's a word that is made of two Greek words, homo, logos, homo and logos, same word, literally translated. And of course, we have that concept in our English language. We speak of something being homogeneous, made of the same substance throughout. And that's how it is applied here. Speak the same words as God regarding our sins. That's what it is to confess our sins. If we confess our sins, if we agree with God's assessment of the people that we have been, what we really and truly are, if we see that what he says about us in his word is true and absolutely true, if we agree, if we're brought to that point, so no longer do I minimize sin or seek to explain it away or deftly repackage it as something else, making it almost a virtue to possess it. But now I begin to see it as never before. I agree with his assessment of my condition. I acknowledge, secondly, the justice of my condemnation for my sin. Because in the word of God, when God speaks of human sin, he speaks of its ultimate judgment and condemnation, and those who die in their sins being sent away from the presence of God for all eternity to bear themselves the punishment of their sins. To agree with with God's assessment of my sin, well, I need to take sin seriously. Perhaps for the very first time in my life. Every time sin has made an appearance in my thinking, or it's come across my pathway in a message that I've heard, I've simply blanked it out, or I've distracted myself from taking it so seriously. But now, and perhaps for the very first time in many years, sin gets a grip of me and I can't shake it off. And it's inescapable and it's a burden. And no matter where I turn, it seems to confront me. And the shortness of my life and in eternity away from God becomes something that oppresses my heart and my mind. And it's now inescapable. And of course, if I am to agree with what God says about my sin, I have to listen to what he says. I have to acknowledge that what he says in his word for me is definitive. And I now have new ears. Whenever I hear a message from the Bible, I want to understand it. I want to see its application to myself. This changes altogether how I approach the matter of my soul and its eternal state. Of course, by implication here, if we confess our sins, the confession is directly to God, to our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, he, that is our God. Oh, don't confess your sins to me. Don't come and pour your heart out to me or to any minister of the gospel. It might temporarily take away some of the burden, but it doesn't deal with the problem. And that guilt remains. That sin remains. Don't be tempted to tell another human being. Don't go to a priest. No other human agency is the accepted place for this confession, but direct to the Saviour. Pour out your heart to him. Tell him the sort of person that you've been. Tell him that his assessment of you is perfectly correct and you deserve to be eternally condemned and judged. That's what it is to confess your sins, if we confess our sins. But then the promise comes and the blessing begins to manifest itself. We are told he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He is faithful. He is faithful in, well, I'm sure in more ways than I'm going to describe, but in two ways that I'm going to consider with you this morning. He is faithful to forgive us our sins. He is faithful, first of all, to his character and to his attributes. If God is to forgive us, then all his attributes need to be fully and perfectly satisfied and shown and exhibited. Well, what is his character? What are some of his attributes? Some of them seem a little discouraging at first, but I promise that as we look further at the verse, you'll begin to see that behind everything that looks as though it makes matters worse for us is a hidden encouragement and a help in our coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, he knows all things. And that, of course, means that he knows every sin that I have ever committed. Every sin that I have ever committed in thought, in word, in deed, every sin of omission as well as those actively committed, every single one of them is known unto him and enters into his record. And none are lost, none are beyond his power to know or to see. He knows all things. We know, secondly, that he is a God of infinite holiness. He is so holy, and that tells us something about his sensitivity to every departure from the standards that he has given to us in his word. What we regard as a white lie or a trivial matter is still an offence against Almighty God. His holiness is an expression of the sensitivity to sin, and the smallest departure places us under the condemnation of his holy and pure law. He is infinitely righteous. And the standard that he has set is a very high standard. His righteousness sets the standard, the bar, that we, if we can regard it in those human terms, the bar of righteousness set for human obedience is so high that none can attain to it. He is a God of justice. He must punish sin. All sin must be punished by Almighty God. He can't simply turn a blind eye. He can't sweep something under the carpet and let it pass. Now we may say, well, what about us? Surely the Bible says that we are to do that. Well, yes, of course, because we are sinners, perhaps being sinned against. But we're not higher beings. We don't have the same standards and attributes and characteristics of God. We are equally offensive to the party who has offended us. And so, yes, we're called to forgive and to forget, because we mutually sin one against another. God is the offended party, and he must punish all sin. But that's one side, we might say, of his character. Then there are other attributes too that equally require expression. He is a God of great patience, a God of wonderful goodness, a God of mercy, determined, despite our sin, to save a great multitude upon whom he has set his love. He is a God of great, of infinite love. Prepared, this is not just a feeling. This isn't just something internal. This is a love that is active, that is expressed in the determination to do whatever it takes, whatever it costs, to bring men and women, boys and girls, to salvation and to forgive them. He is a God of grace, of wonderful, amazing grace that confers benefits and blessings when they're not deserved at all. And if we are to be forgiven, God has to be faithful to every one of those aspects of his character. Well, that takes us straight to the cross of Calvary, doesn't it? Because there we see supremely every one of those attributes most gloriously and perfectly expressed. His knowledge of sin, as each sin of those who would be saved is placed upon the Saviour. We see his justice as Christ is punished in the place of those who would be saved. His mercy, his goodness, his grace, his love is expressed in that he is able, therefore, to pardon all those who come in this way, confessing their sins and trusting what Jesus Christ did upon the cross. He has found a way, and it astounds us that it should be possible that in forgiving us, we are seeing the most supreme expression of all the glorious attributes of God. He is faithful to all of his attributes as he forgives a repenting sinner. But secondly, he is faithful to his promise. Well, this is one of them. And there are so many that we can trace throughout the Word of God. Gospel promises, invitations, the assurance that all who come to the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of their sins and trusting in what he did upon the cross, that they will be blessed. You know them all, I'm sure. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says these words, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That open invitation to come to him for pardon, for cleansing, that assurance that none would be turned away empty-handed. Glorious, amazing promises. And any who have cast themselves upon the terms of these gospel promises has ever found them wanting. And this promise, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to his promise and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he is faithful. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Now we're a little bit surprised perhaps to see that one of the attributes of God crops up again. If he's faithful to his attributes, why does it need to be expressed again? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Well, justice here is the dominating feature, we might say. We've already said that every sin that has ever been committed must be punished, must be dealt with. Every sin is marked by our God. Not one sin is overlooked. And at first this might come across to us as discouraging, as somewhat frightening. And yet we see, as we move into chapter 2, something of the justice of Calvary. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate, one who takes the part of sinners and pleads upon our behalf before the throne of the Father in heaven. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the one who is perfectly, spotlessly righteous and has never committed any sin. He acts on on behalf of the sinner and pleads their case before Almighty God. And he is the propitiation for our sins. It's a long word, but simply expressed, it means that when Christ hung upon the cross, the guilt of every sin committed by those who would be saved was placed upon him. And God poured out his wrath And that wrath was deflected from us onto the Saviour. And he bore it all, an eternity of woe, in those few hours of darkness on Calvary's hill. And here is where the justice comes in particularly. In strict justice, if God has punished Christ, he must forgive me. If God has punished him in my place, then as I come, he cannot punish me. That burden cannot be applied both to Christ and then to the repenting sinner. This justice is strict, and therefore we know that as we go to God, we have the confidence that if Christ has borne it all, then he is bound, if we can use such words, of our God, who is after all sovereign. But he binds himself to receive and to pardon all who come to him, trusting in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done upon the cross. But our verse goes on. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. We've seen that. And just. We've tried to unravel that a little, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It may be that as you begin to think of this verse, a problem occurs to your mind. You begin now to take sin more seriously than you've ever considered it before. And as you begin to go to God and pray to him for pardon and forgiveness, you're somewhat overwhelmed because you begin to realize just how many sins you've committed. And the promise is, if I confess, and we added that little word all, if we confess all our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. How can I ever confess all the sins that I've ever committed? As soon as I begin to take sin seriously, I think, well, if I began now, what is left of my life isn't long enough to rehearse the catalogue of the sins, the multitude of sins that I have committed. And as I begin to think of sin in this more serious way, a second issue and problem begins to overwhelm my heart and my mind. There are so many sins that I've forgotten. There are so many sins that, try as I might, I'm just never going to be able to recall them to mind. Am I excluded? This seems to be so hard, so onerous. If we confess our sins, well, there are so many, and there are so many that I've completely forgotten. And then a third, somewhat depressing thought crosses my mind. There are so many sins that I've committed that I didn't even know were sins, that I just did heedlessly. I just blustered my way through life, and I wasn't even aware of the carnage of sin and guilt that I left in my wake, but it's all stored up in the account against me. How can I ever confess all of those sins? Well, here, the justice and the attributes of our God come to the rescue and are such an amazing encouragement to them. Yes, our sins are so many, we could never rehearse them all. The ones we've forgotten, but the all-seeing God didn't forget a single one. And each and every one of those sins, every single one of the multitude, and those ones that we had forgotten, he remembered to put upon the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he bore that punishment in the place of repenting sinners. All those sins that we weren't even aware of, God was aware, and he remembered to put every single one. You know, we're not going to come on the day of judgment before Almighty God, and he's going to say, oh, there was one that I forgot. There was one that was omitted. There was one that wasn't put upon the Saviour, and you've got to suffer the consequences, the penalty for that one single sin. Not one will have been omitted. What a great God we have. His all-knowing record of my sin is part of the assurance that when put upon Christ, every sin will have been dealt with and the penalty taken by my dear Saviour. Now, it's impossible that we should confess every sin. It's impossible that we should call to mind things forgotten. It's impossible that we should be expected to come and to rehearse things that we were unaware of. But as we go to God, the confession required here is sincere, full. Oh Lord, we pour out our hearts and we put before him the catalogue of our known sins, the big things that we know are an obstacle to our being received by Almighty God. And then we acknowledge that we are sinners through and through. And we tell him that there isn't sufficient time to rehearse the number of sins fully. We tell him that there are so many that we have forgotten, and we trust him that he has remembered and put them all upon the Saviour. And we tell him that we know that because our natures were so twisted by our rebellion against him, that there would be so much sin that we had committed that we were scarcely even aware of. And we go in that way, in that spirit. We hold nothing back. We keep no corner of our soul, of our life, from his scrutiny. And as we fall before him, if we confess our sins, he not only forgives us our sins, those perhaps that we have named, but he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And we thank God that that all is a very comprehensive all. It's a complete cleansing. The slate is wiped clean. We're brought into intimate communion with himself. And we know that we have passed from death to life. So what if we will not confess our sins? What if we never repent? What if we never plead for his mercy and never seek this salvation? What if we never go and are saved in this way? Well, we must face him in judgment. A little story to end. Please don't remember the story. Please remember the spiritual point. A few years ago, a brown envelope arrived on our doormat. It was a penalty charge notice. And the penalty charge notice was for us driving in a bus lane. And because we were driving in a bus lane, there was a photograph. There was absolutely no doubt that we had committed the offence. But I think it was Wendy had heard that there were some rules about the issuing of penalty charge notices, that they had to be issued within a certain period of time. And we checked and they were just outside that period of time. So we went onto the internet and we found the minutes of the committee meeting where this had been agreed, copied and pasted into an elaborate and, poshly worded letter or email and sent it back. We don't believe that we have to pay this fine because it falls outside of paragraph 3, subsection 4A of the minutes of the meeting of, and it was quoted and referenced and so on. And the letter came back. You don't have to pay. You don't have to pay. So we'd found some small print. We'd found a way that we could manoeuvre. We'd found an argument that we could bring that meant that something that really we ought to have paid, we could get out of. Well, in the matter of sin, in the matter of the soul, there is no small print. There is no manoeuvring. There is no clever argument that we can bring. But if we will not confess our sins and trust in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, we will stand before him naked and exposed, and we will have to pay the penalty that Christ would have borne if we'd come to him for pardon and forgiveness. Oh, see sin as God sees it. Be convicted. It's incredibly painful when sin begins to weigh heavily upon the conscience and upon the mind and heart. But that pain is a necessary part of our coming. Be sincere in your confession of sin and repent of it without reservation. Trust him. Depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ, his faithfulness, his justice, all so wonderfully shown on Calvary's cross, and experience the radical transformation as you're forgiven all of your sin, every one of your transgressions, every iniquity is forgiven and your unrighteousness is dealt with. We haven't got time. We're given Christ's righteousness, cleansed from all unrighteousness. We become clothed in his righteousness, and God in Christ views us as those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and we are accepted and we are received. That's the way to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. So at the end of this year, wouldn't it be wonderful if someone here who as yet has never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ humbled themselves before him, confessing their sins, and was cleansed and was saved. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, how we thank thee that thy word contains these wonderful promises and assurances of salvation. Come in mighty power, we pray, even this morning, and bless our waiting souls. O Lord, we pray that we may come to thee, confessing our sins, trusting what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, and that he bore it all away. Oh Lord, may we be gloriously and wonderfully saved and rejoice in our salvation all the days of our life and as we go before thee in that glorious eternal realm. For we ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.